Do you have a name that no one seems to know how to spell? I do. About 98% of the English-speaking world believes that my name should be spelled T-E-N-A-N-T rather than T-E-N-N-E-N-T. I have the English language and this parable to blame for that. The parable of the wicked tenants. Even when I was in seminary, I would notice people pointing out to me or giggling when this was being taught on in classes because they pointed to me as, you know, one of those who ganged up and beat up on God's servants. I remember as a, you know, hearing pastors rail on this sermon on these wicked tenets and people looking at me. And so I, to be honest with you, in full self-disclosure, this is the first time I've ever preached on this passage in my life. Having a name like this has mostly worked against me, but it did help me at one point. I was born in the 50s, grew up in the 60s and early 70s, and my mother's generation had the practice of a weekly ritual of going to have her hair done at the salon. And so part of our agonizing task as children, I'm the third of three boys, was to accompany my mother to this salon, which is located in a really nice apartment complex in Atlanta, Georgia, where I grew up. So we would get there and, you know, this interminable, you know, hair fixing followed by underneath a hair dryer that seemed to go on forever. We would sneak out of the salon and we would go running through the apartment complex, turning the whole thing into an incredible castle or fortress. We had sword fights and all up and down the aisles or the hallways and so forth. We had a big time with that. One day, the owner of the luxury townhouse apartments showed up and he stopped us in the middle of the hall as we were running down the hall. He scolded us for disrupting the tenants, making a loud noise and so forth and so on. And then he uttered the fateful statement. He said, "I'm assuming you're not even tenants." So we responded in complete spontaneous chorus, "We are tenants." He was so shocked by the immediate response and the clear sincerity in our eyes. He said, "I don't recall ever seeing you before. How long have you been tenants?" We said, "All our lives." He said, "Oh, well, be on your way, but be quiet." So we went on our way. We thought, wow, we must be famous or something. We got home and we told my dad what had happened, and he, you know, like Apollos of old, he told us aside and explained to us more adequately the difference between a tenant and a tenant. Well, this parable is actually about mistaken identity. All of the liturgy and prophets of Israel to which they adhered themselves to talked about the coming of the Messiah, preparing for the coming of the great anointed one. And when he actually showed up and walked amongst them, they crucified him and killed him. If I can extend the metaphor, Jesus Christ showed up and they decided they would run him out of the sacred halls of Judaism. The section of Mark's gospel is between the triumphal entry of Christ, the curse of the fig tree, here at the end of chapter 11, where we were last time, and then, of course, all the way to Gethsemane, where Christ has the final prayer before the Passion. And this particular section is filled in Mark's gospel with passage after passage showing the increasing rejection of Christ, which leads us to the cross. So one should not view the cross in any of the Gospels, but certainly not in Mark, as the cross is not simply an isolated act of rejection. It is the culmination of a systematic rejection which leads to the cross. And in Mark, more than anybody, unfolds this very powerfully and beautifully before us in kind of a striking way. He kind of surveys the whole political, religious landscape. In 11:27, the authority of Christ is challenged by a group of leaders, chief priests, teach the law, and elders. "By what authority are you doing these things?" What, how do you speak with such authority? They challenged him. Chapter 12, verse 13, we meet a group of Herodians that challenge him and Pharisees who try to trip him in his words. Remember, this is the whole text about, you know, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. They try to trip him up with the coin with Caesar's likeness on it. In 12:18, we go to a group of Sadducees, and they try to trip him up over the issue of resurrection, which they didn't affirm. And so they have this hypothetical situation of the woman that's married successively to seven different brothers. All of this is being negotiated by Christ, but Mark is showing us how this demonstrates this whole array, a spectrum of opposition against Christ, to chief priests, the teacher of the law, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. Well, then when Gethsemane happens, the whole thing gets even deeper. And the kind of the cycle of rejection gets even more difficult because you have, of course, Judas's betrayal of Christ at Gethsemane, one of the 12. And then, of course, he is rejected by an entire formal seated session of the Sanhedrin. That isn't enough. He then turns in chapter 14, end of 14, to Peter's, you know, one of the inner circle, the inner disciples. Peter denies him three times. By chapter 15, we have the official political rejection where Pilate rejects him, of course, and then, of course, the mocking soldiers. And then all of this, kind of a nice gathering of all of these groups are found at the foot of the cross mocking Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. Mark's the one that really gives that kind of bold statement in Mark 14:50, where he says, all the disciples left him and fled. They deserted him and fled. Kind of just oop, just bang. So Christ is being completely rejected and deserted by all the disciples in Mark's gospel. We don't have any, in Mark, any words of consolation from, you know, from the dying thief on the other cross. You know, none of this, today you'll be in paradise. No, you don't have that in Mark's gospel. Both thieves are cursing him in Mark's gospel. No words of communion with the Heavenly Father. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Doesn't happen. That's all. That's Luke's gospel. In Mark, we have the crucified thieves, both cursing him. And then you have no familiar words of Jesus' disciple, like, son, here's your mother. Mother, here's your son. All of that. That's in John's gospel. None of that in Mark. Mark only gives us the one word of Christ, the one of utter desolation, that Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the creation darkens, the whole of creation. It seems that even God the Father and creation join in this rejection of Christ. It's completely desolate. Christ alone on the cross. That's exactly how Mark gives it to us. If the incarnation is the knot which ties heaven to humanity, this is the place where the knot seems to come untied. And so this all of this series of rejections which lead to the cross actually opens up and begins with this passage, this parable. So this is the parable that opens it all up. Now, as parables go, this is like the Mona Lisa of the parables, okay? This is a masterpiece. And I want you to follow along here because Jesus draws from, as you heard from the Isaiah 5 reading, he draws some very rich a textual tradition in the Old Testament of the vineyard being a symbol of Israel. And there are many, many examples of this. You heard one beautiful one today in Isaiah 5 where the vineyard is there portrayed. And just like in Isaiah 5 in the parable, the owner of the vineyard really does all the due diligence you could expect. He digs up the vineyard, digs it, plants it very properly. He puts a wall around the vineyard. He digs a wine press. He has a tower placed in it, and he hires workers to labor in the vineyard to bring forth fruit. So everything is done in proper sequence. He comes back several years later to collect the fruit. The years is not a matter of neglect. Obviously, it takes several years to grow fruit on a fruit tree, right, if you plant fruit. So it takes a while, and so it's the custom to wait several years and then come and collect your harvest. Ironically, the length of time, about the same as the public ministry of Jesus. That's all part of the way this is tied in. So in the parable, of course, they come to collect the fruit, and there's this double rejection that takes place. They not only reject the owner by refusing to give the fruit, but they beat up and shame the one who came to represent the owner. And it's quite remarkable because the text actually brings this to us deeper and deeper. He keeps sending more and more servants, and they beat him up. They shame them in various ways. And finally, a third servant is sent in verse 5, and they actually kill him and throw his body aside. So it goes on. There's more sent. Some are beaten, some are killed. So finally, the owner decides that he will send his son. Surely they'll respect my own son. Now, it's really important to pause at this moment to fully feel the impact of this decision. I mean, if you had, sent representatives to check on something that you owned, and one after the other, they beaten up, shamed. It's a big decision to say, okay, I'm now going to send my son. And this gives you a little picture into the extraordinary, almost breathtaking risk of the whole incarnation. This is not cheap grace, is it? This is a costly extension of God's life into the world to send his son into the world. This is the costly enterprise that's being reflected here. I mean, the gospel, doesn't know anything at this point of like God saying, okay, let's send in the 82nd Airborne. The Navy SEALs, let's take care of this problem. He sends his son, act of mercy, act of grace. Of course, in verse 7, they say, the son is here. He's the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard will be ours. So they kill the son. They throw him out of the vineyard. And of course, this is meant to immediately, and of course, the verse 12 shows us, they instantly understood. This is a reference to the way the Jews had treated all the prophets who preceded the coming of the Messiah. Hebrews 11, as well as Jewish tradition, you have multiple examples of what happened to the prophets. Sawn in half, stoned, beaten, hit on the head and killed, on and on and on, all through Jewish tradition, reflecting Hebrews 11, this is how the prophets were treated. And finally, the Son is being sent into the world. The Son is coming looking for fruit. And this whole parable is about them rejecting the Son. So the question is asked, what will the owner of the vineyard do? This is the question Isaiah asks. What will the owner do? Verse 9. And the answer is, he will come. That's a really important thing to remember as we prepare for ministry in this place, that God does show up. He comes. He sets things right. There's three things he does when he comes, and all three are really, really important. First, he judges the wicked tenants. He comes and he overturns their reign of terror. Verse 9, Apostles' Creed says, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's one of the great affirmations of the Christian faith. We should never neglect the doctrine of judgment, because if you lose the doctrine of judgment, you lose the doctrine of mercy. You see, the two are one piece. They're both perfections in God's nature. Part of the way God redeems us is by setting things right in the world. And so part of what we have here is a clear doctrine of judgment, and God will at some point come back. The second coming of Christ is a really important theme to preach on. He will come. Someday the owner of the universe, the great, clock winder, will come in, and he will confront all the deists of the world and their descendants over time, and he'll remind them that he's not so far away as they thought. He will come. The great owner of the universe, the creator of the universe, will someday come back, and he'll tap the naturals on the shoulder, on the soldiers' shoulders, and he'll introduce himself as the maker of the heavens and the earth. He's going to come. Someday, the great I Am is going to return to all the new atheists. Instantly, their websites will be taken down. Richard Dawkins' books will go on sale for half price. And there's going to be kind of a heavy knock at the door from him of whom nothing is held in secret. There's going to be a lot of human traffickers that have abused children who think what they're doing is happening in secret, who someday God's going to show up at their door and remind them that nothing is done in secret. And for those of us who are think we might be safe in this sermon, we're not safe either. Because God particularly shows up at the people who are professionally religious. After all, this whole text about the very, it was the people of God who nailed the Messiah to the cross. So someday he may show up in our own midst, in the midst of our religious enterprising, and find out that perhaps the judge of the world, we may not pass the scrutiny that we think we will. That's the big thing. This is a really broad call to all of us to remember that God will come. He will show up. The God of Noah showed up, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights on those who rejected and disbelieved God's servant. God of Abraham showed up and sent a definitive word to the Sodomites that nothing is done in secret. The God of Moses showed up and made it clear to Pharaoh and to his entourage that the living God will not be put down by these parlor tricks, by his magicians. So this happens in Scripture. Secondly, in 9b, he replaces the tenets with new ones. And this is really another amazing thing about what happens in the kind of the moving of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, if you actually go through, for example, and look at all the imprecatory psalms, they're directed against the enemies of God's people. But if you look at all the places where the imprecatory psalms are quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted against the people of God. All right? So there's this movement going on where God is changing and shifting, and there are new people going to be brought in. And the very phrase, people of God, what does that mean? The people of God is undergoing transformation in this passage. New people, you know, Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from those who from you and given to a people producing its fruit. When he heals the centurion, the Gentile centurion, he says, many will come from the east, north, west, and south and come and sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. There's a whole new definition of the people of God emerging, which will include every people, tribe, and tongue on earth. Amazing good news of the gospel. The gathering of the nations is all implied in these new tenets that are being replacing the old tenets. And then thirdly, finally, the amazing thing about this passage is what he does at the end of the passage by joining it with Psalm 118. This is what makes it a masterpiece. Because if you just simply follow the parable involves the people who disobey, they get judged, the owner comes up and he judges them. That's kind of the end of the whole story. But the minute you add Psalm 118 to it, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. This changes the whole trajectory of the passage. Because now it's saying, okay, you've killed the Son. You've rejected the Messiah. You've crucified him, ultimately. Cast him out into a tomb of death. But God has the last word. And God is going to take the very one you rejected and make him the cornerstone and actually come back redemptively to save not only those who have come in, but those who rejected him through the power of the gospel. This is the power of resurrection that comes in Psalm 118. God speaking to the people in a new way. So the great turn of this, in fact, in the actual Psalm 118, this is the text that goes on to say, after the stone that was rejected come the cornerstone, the Lord has done this, it's marvelous in our eyes. And in the Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's the passage about the resurrection of Christ. That Christ's resurrection is going to bring a great reversal to the world's fortunes, and God's going to do a whole new thing. So, as it turns out, after all is said and done, we really are all tenants here. And not just those who live in Calvis Village and rent from us. All of us are tenants. We are occupying God's vineyard. We're going out, most of you, to be leaders in God's vineyard. God's put us a charge of some kind of, you know, part of his vineyard to care for it, to tend it, to look after it. And he expects us to produce fruit. That's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? Be given the privilege of being one of God's tenants, one of his redeemed farmers working in the soil of the world. And I think one of the great takeaways for me in this is that if you look at the books today that are telling us, you know, how for you to be an effective minister of the gospel, many of the books today are drawn from the business world. And essentially, you are going in as the CEO of a church. And of course, there's many great insights in the business world, don't hear me wrong. But I don't think that that's really the primary metaphor for what it means to be a pastor. I think the imagery that the scripture actually gives us is that of farming. And farming is really, you know, you can do everything right and still lose a crop. And in farming, you're always amazed by the things that happen that you have nothing to do with. The rains come at the right time. Sometimes you get bumper harvests that you don't expect. Farming really is the great metaphor for what we are actually called to do in the world. And I grew up in a literally concrete jungle city of Atlanta. I had never seen much, like too many blades of grass in my early life. And suddenly I was called to be a farmer. And I literally was sent to a farming community. And I found, and this is my first cross-cultural experience, I found that, in fact, the people that knew the land and knew farming were actually had so many insights into what it meant to be a child of God. Because we're talking about growing things, not just simply functionary pieces in an org chart, but actually the life of a community being lived out in the world. So I hope that as you prepare for ministry in this place, you'll go forth and see yourself as one of God's great farmers. It's no surprise that we named our publishing arm Seedbed, because that's actually the root word for seminary. This is a seedbed. It's about growing things. It's about putting you forth to grow more things and to do that in a way that's faithful. When Christ comes back, He'll found that we have been faithful in tending His vineyard. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege it is to be a steward of Your good work, a steward of this blessed earth that You've placed us in, a steward of all the people that You put in our paths, a steward of those who may never have heard the gospel and don't know they need to hear it. But Lord, we steward their pain and their separation in this world as well. Help us, O God, be faithful stewards in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.